I think God is a meaning for gay and lesbian folk to have a full, whole, and complete life, both as citizens of this country and as members of the church.
That was Bishop Gene Robinson. He's the first openly gay bishop in the Episcopal Church USA. He was on 60 Minutes this evening making a comment about, and it was subtle, but I think it's unmistakable. You know, the gay couple, he says, ought to have full recognition in the state and the church. This is one of those cases, folks, where perhaps the church is, quote unquote, out ahead of the state. Greetings and welcome to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. So, if we can redefine marriage to be something other than a man and a woman, then can we redefine it to be anything other than a man and a woman? That's one of the questions we need to answer as we continue our conversation on gay marriage with Dr. David Adams. Feel free to give us a call in this hour. If you're getting a busy signal at 1-800-730-2727, just keep trying because we'll be freeing up some phone lines in just a moment. 1-800-730-2727. Or you can use our forum. The Issues Etc. forum is found on our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. There's the forum waiting for you. Dr. David Adams is our guest. He served formerly as the Executive Director of the Office of Government Information for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Now he serves as an Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Dr. Adams, welcome back.
It's good to be here.
Let's go straight to the phones. We'll be talking to Steve in Bonita, Oklahoma. Steve, welcome to Issues, Etc.
How are you doing this evening?
Very well.
Earlier in the broadcast, Doctor made a comment about arguments in the public square being based off of logic and reason, and I agree with that 100%. And I grew up as a Southern Baptist, very conservative, and if you asked me if I was for or against gay marriage, I would say that I was against it. However, I did see, you know, on an interview on one of the news networks a few weeks ago, a gay marriage activist made an argument that, you know, gay couples or whatnot, you know, would want to have some rights as, you know, in life and death situations, being able to make decisions for their partner or distribution of assets after a death without a will, things of that nature. And I haven't heard an argument that would, you know, against gay marriage that would give those people those rights as I think that they should have. And the question is, is there something that's out there aside from gay marriage that could be offered to those people that are, you know, in that situation?
Steve, it's an excellent question and one that we would be remiss if we didn't answer immediately. Dr. Adams.
I'm not the best person to answer this question because I'm a Hebrew and Old Testament scholar, not a lawyer, although when I was in Washington, I used to hang around with lawyers a lot. As I understand it, the short answer to the question is yes, there are a variety of legal instruments, of contracts, trusts, other kinds of legal arrangements that couples can enter into. They don't even have to be same-sex couples. They could just be friends, you know, to provide for, you know, all of these kind of arrangements and that you're talking about, the distribution of property. You know, one can have a contractual arrangement whereby you give someone the power of attorney to make decisions for them. You know, all those things can be arranged legally if one chooses to go that route.
So before we go back to the phones, if all of these things that are supposedly the goal of having gay marriage are already available in other already established legal means for the same-sex couple, why, in your opinion, do they want gay marriage?
Well, it's the symbol of what marriage is that they want, and the symbol is legitimacy. The symbol is not even toleration. The symbol is, you know, we want society not merely to tolerate us. We want society to encourage us, to affirm us, to tell us that what we're doing is all right and that they're in favor of it. So it's acceptance that they want, not just the legal rights associated with marriage. All of those can be obtained in other ways.
Let's go back to the phones. Listening in Lincoln City, Oregon, John is on the line. John, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Good evening, and thank you for taking my call. When the story broke here in Oregon concerning Multnomah County. The day after, most counties in Oregon scrambled to try to find their way about the issue, and certainly here in Lincoln County, which we're on the central coastline, this was the case. And I, just for reference, I called the governor's office and spoke to a tape recorder concerning my issues, and called the attorney general's office and called the county. My question is, what percentage, Dr. Adams, of homosexual is the population in America? Could you address that issue?
Thank you, John. Dr. Adams.
That's actually a difficult question to answer because there, you know, the Census Bureau doesn't put that on census questions, and so you see all sorts of estimates. On the low side estimate, you know, the lowest estimate I've ever seen has been somewhere around a half to three quarters of a percent. The highest estimate on the other side, the pro-homosexual groups sometimes raise it as high as 10%. 10% is outrageously high. You know, the half a percent is probably low. The most serious studies seem to suggest that the percentage is around 2 to 3%, you know, somewhere in that area. The problem is that, especially for young people today, claiming that you're homosexual is kind of an in thing. You know, being gay today is in some ways kind of the early 21st century sexual rebellion thing to do. You know, in the 60s, the sexual rebellion was just having sex together before you were married. By the time we got to the 80s, the sexual rebellion thing was living together openly, you know, without being married. Today, the in vogue sexual rebellion is to be gay. And so you have many people in society sort of claiming to be gay for reasons besides just sort of practicing homosexuality. So it makes it very difficult to objectively come up with hard numbers.
Very quickly, whether it's high or low, is the percentage of the population that is gay, is that figure relevant to the argument?
Not really, no. Because we don't base, you know, we don't say, shall we legalize prostitution based on how many, you know, what percentage of the population is prostitution, are prostitutes. We don't answer the question about whether we're going to legalize drug use, you know, say cocaine, based on what percentage of the population already uses cocaine. We don't say, well, 8% of the population uses cocaine, so we're going to make it legal. We judge what we want to be legal in civil society based on how we believe society should be, what is the good both for society today and for the future. That's the basis on which we decide what the law should be, not on just statistics.
Listening in Arlington, Virginia, Claudia is on the line. Claudia, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello.
Hi.
I just wanted to say, how does God's free will fit into homosexuality? My sister said that, asked me, and I didn't know how to answer her, that, yeah, even though God gave us free will to choose what we want to do, it's still, depending on what we choose, it's, there's still consequences to that.
Claudia, let's see. We've got about 2 minutes here, Dr. Adams. Mm-hmm. Let's see if we can sort out the ins and outs of that free will argument.
Well, the first thing about free will to remember is that God, when God gave Adam and Eve a free will in creation, they elected by their free will to rebel against God. And we have been caught up in that rebellion ever since. So we no longer have the same free will that Adam and Eve had.
Before the fall.
Before the fall. Now, God does allow us to choose our own course in many of the everyday things of life. I can't choose of my own free will to believe in God. The Holy Spirit has to work faith in me. But I can choose, you know, whether I'm going to wear my tennis shoes today or my dress shoes today. By the way, I chose tennis shoes today. But there are certainly consequences for all of those actions. Now, the question of whether one freely chooses to be homosexual or not, again, is something we've touched on several times in the course of this program. The best scientific evidence available today is not concrete, but tends to suggest that this is a behavioral choice that one makes, and that, you know, with many behavioral choices like alcoholism, once you make the choice, you start on a path, and it gets harder and harder to get off the path the longer you are on the path. So it's not just a choice that you can kind of easily change in and out of in many cases. Once you get locked into it, it is difficult. And those are consequences. That is one of the kind of consequences. The fact that one has a free will and exercises it to engage in homosexual activity doesn't excuse, you know, the judgment that God places on it, and it doesn't justify the choice in this, you know, for society.
And with only 30 seconds, it sounds as though you're saying we ought to be, those of us who are opposed to gay marriage ought to be willing to admit that this is, while a chosen behavior, best evidence says, a very complex situation for those involved in it.
Yes, it is. And, you know, it is, again, in some ways it doesn't matter to us whether it's a genetically conditioned behavior or a free choice. That doesn't really affect the legal issue, and it doesn't affect the moral issue for us. What we need to, we certainly need to have compassion when it comes to preaching the gospel and reaching out to those who, for whatever, however they got to be homosexual, you know, they're in that way. We still have to reach out to them with the love of Christ.
Dr. David Adams is our guest. We'll be right back with more of your phone calls.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Transcendent, authentic, reverent. Is this what you're looking for in Christian worship? Are you looking for a creedal, historical, liturgical church? A church that doesn't separate itself from 2,000 years of Christianity without the works righteousness of Roman Catholicism? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, inviting you to visit a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregation this week. For more information, call 1-800-737-0172 or issuesetc@kfuo.org.
If you enjoy listening to Issues Etc. on the weekends, did you know that you can listen to 12 new hours of Issues Etc. each week on the Internet? All you have to do is go to our website, issuesetc.org, click the worldwide KFUO logo, and there you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7, including 12 new programs weekly. The website address again, issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. We're talking about gay marriage. Dr. David Adams is our guest. He formerly served as the executive director of the Office of Government Information for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He serves now as an associate professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. We've got, just one free phone line. So if you give us a call, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, you should be able to squeeze in with the rest of the callers. Let's go back to the phones. Janine is calling from Camdenton, Missouri. Janine, thank you for being patient. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. Real quick prelude to my comment, I want to say that I'm a single female. My tendency is heterosexual, but I'm not married, and therefore I do not get to act upon my desires. And it's not a life-shattering sacrifice to not carry out your desires. You can do without that.
Good point, Janine.
My comment is that there isn't any such thing that I know of as a totally free society that works, because as soon as you have total freedom, you have anarchy, and that goes to, you know, totalitarian type thing. When you set up a society, you set up a series, a foundation, and a series of boundaries, moral boundaries, and social behaviors. And that our forefathers decided to base that on, among other things, the Bible, and our rights come from the Creator. That's the way the society was set up. Unfortunately, they didn't put that in the Constitution; they only put it in the Declaration. But any rights that a court chooses to give, or a society, you know, that people choose to take, that are not covered by that set of laws, by the Bible, by what is morally acceptable, that is not constitutional. That is what is wrong, because this was the way our society was set up to operate on. The rights that are covered under the Bible are the rights that are ours. You don't have to believe in that God. You don't have to believe in the Bible. But those are the rights that formed the foundation and the walls for our society. And it seems to me if we keep taking one brick after another out, and this applies to more than just homosexual marriage and everything else, if you keep taking one brick after another out, it collapses. It just can't stand.
Janine, thank you very much. David, let's clear some, much of what she had to say was excellent, but let's clear away some misconceptions perhaps that may have existed there. Is the U.S. Constitution explicitly based upon the Bible?
Well, Janine said, among other things.
Mm-hmm.
And as long as you keep the among other things there, then yes.
But what about the test that she proposed? And that is, if it's against the morality found in the Bible, it is de facto unconstitutional.
Well, here's the problem that we often get into. This, we Christians make this mistake a lot. I hear this quite often. We make the mistake of believing that history is determinative, that simply because something was started off in a certain way, that must determine the course of things. Well, if you look at the American legal code, it's a lot different today than it was, in 1776, on things that are completely unrelated to, to the issues that we're discussing here, moral issues and same-sex marriage in particular. Our legal system in the United States is designed to adapt. It's not like the laws of the Medes and the Persians, in the Bible. Mm-hmm. Something was written in the laws of the Medes and Persians. It never got changed. It was there permanently. The American legal system is designed to be adaptive, to change with the times. And our history in America, history is not determinative. So we can look back, and even if we would allow, for the sake of argumentation, that Janine is correct, that what she's saying is true, that America was founded completely on biblical principles. I don't think that's true, but we'll allow that for the sake of argument. It doesn't mean anything today.
Now, that is not to say, you are not saying in any way that there should be no moral component. Someone says, well, look, it used to be against the law to spit on a duck. Therefore, all laws are really up for reconsideration. Every law, period.
No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm just talking about the way the system, the way the legal system works in America. So there should certainly be a moral component to law. Law has to provide for the stability of the society, and that implies the existence of morality.
Janine, I'd like you to stay on the line if you would, and I'd also like to send you James White's book called The Same-Sex Controversy. Let's go back to the phones. Gary's up next. He's calling from Kansas City. Gary, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you very much. Thank you very much. I'd like to make a prelude on my question before I come up with, there's a phrase that I've always very much enjoyed. All it takes is for good men and women for sin to flourish is for good men and women to do nothing.
Yeah, Edmund Burke, yeah.
Speaking in the public arena, historically, not even getting into the spiritual aspect, we can go back 4,000 or 5,000 years, and we can see throughout the Bible, just speaking historically only, where this subject about homosexual marriage and stuff, it lends itself to breaking down the morals, because all our morals come from the Holy Bible. And I am so frustrated sometimes. Why is it, and I believe firmly that we need to reach out to them in love, in Christ's love, but why is it that a good majority of our Christian brothers and sisters are so afraid to stand up for what they believe and really go forward to reach out instead of just sort of laying back lazy-dissically and allowing things just to run their course?
Thank you, Gary. Two issues raised there, Dr. Adams. First of all, let's get to his question. Why are Christians silent? And then I have a question on top of that, which is gay marriage exclusively a Christian issue?
Okay, let me answer the second one briefly first.
Okay.
No, and we can come back to that.
All right.
But one of the things Gary said reminded me, why is it that we hesitate to stand up? I think there's a good observation that's made in Alexis de Tocqueville's seminal work on democracy in America, done the beginning of the 19th century. De Tocqueville was a French man who came and toured America and made some very astute observations about American life. And one of the things that Tocqueville observed was that in America, there's a moral implication to democracy, namely that in American, he predicted that in American life, that Americans would find it difficult to create moral standards because democracy sort of implies that everybody's morals are equal, you know, and that everybody would have a hard time saying "thou shalt not."
A nascent relativism.
Yeah, right. And de Tocqueville observed that this that he predicted would happen was sort of inherent in the democratic way of thinking, and it's proved to be true. You know, and to get to Gary's question, why is it that Christians are that way? I think it's because they're American Christians, and that the way that we think in our society has been shaped to some measure by our society itself. And therefore, you know, we American Christians are inclined to say, okay, it's sinful, but if that's the way he wants to live his life, then go ahead and let it. You know, we're afraid to confront sin and call it sin. We're afraid to confront evil and call it evil. We're afraid to stand up and say no. Now, that raises a whole bunch of other questions about how much authority we would have and how much we could accomplish if we did all stand up. I'm not sure we could stem the tide on same-sex marriage and homosexuality, even if all Christians did stand up. But I think that our hesitation to do so is rooted in the very essence of our culture.
So the sovereignty of the individual that is kind of built into the American ethos has found its way in a corrosive way into the kind of the moral backbone of the church.
I believe that's correct, yeah. I believe that's correct.
Dr. David Adams is our guest. Now, when we come back, one more thought based upon Gary's call, and that is he mentioned kind of the historical lesson to be learned, the erosive effect that homosexuality has on civilizations, both ancient and modern. Can we look back in history and see that homosexuality, to the degree that it was socially acceptable, had an erosive effect on those civilizations where it was accepted? This is one argument that's being made. We're watching the fall of Rome again. Those Romans, watch what they did. They had homosexuality openly, and the next thing you know, their civilization is done. We'll respond to that when we come back. Perhaps St. Peter is best known for his greatest sin, denying Jesus Christ three times. But the story of St. Peter is really the story of God's grace in Jesus Christ. It's really the story of every Christian. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for March is called Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. It's the story of God's grace shown to St. Peter in Jesus Christ our Savior. This children's book is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. You can order it by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section. It's our book of the month for March. Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net, 1-800-325-3040, or issuesetc.org.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again. I'm talking with Pastor Paul McCain, Interim President and CEO of Concordia Publishing House, based here in St. Louis. Paul, what's the current state of publishing, and Christian publishing in particular?
Well, with the economy the way it is, all publishing has been impacted by the downturn. And as I read the trade journals, it's interesting to note that many publishers are trying to identify ways to keep their prices down, even as their costs are increasing. The publishing industry is completely consumer-driven. You just have to walk into any large megastore like Barnes & Noble's, Borders, those types of stores to notice that. The Christian publishing industry faces very unique challenges. It's a large industry. A number of the largest publishers are publicly traded companies like Thomas Nelson. They do millions and millions and millions of dollars a year in business. I just recently read an interesting article in Publishers Weekly, which is kind of the trade Bible for the whole industry. And in the religion section, they point out that Christian publishers are most interested in meeting consumer demands for self-help books of all kinds. They say people would rather go to a bookstore than talk to their pastor, rabbi, or imam, and that's a big challenge.
So how is Concordia Publishing House different in the field of Christian publishing?
Concordia Publishing House exists to serve the publishing needs of our church body, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and we believe that as we do, the best job we can possibly do in getting out materials that are faithful to the witness of the Lutheran Reformation, that we're not only serving our church, but also all Christians who find very appealing the message of Martin Luther, the great breakthrough of the gospel in the 16th century. The Lutheran Reformation is the oldest continuing evangelical movement in the history of the church, and it continues to this day, and we're very humbled by the opportunity we have at Concordia Publishing House to be what we believe to be the preeminent voice for the Lutheran Reformation in publishing in the English language. And all our materials strive to be faithful to God's Word and to our Lutheran confessions to get out clearly the gospel of Jesus Christ. We emphasize the teaching of the faith, how important it is to train people, to educate them, to inform them in the basics of Christianity. And all our materials, from Sunday school to academic books, strive to do that.
That's Pastor Paul McCain, Interim President and CEO of Concordia Publishing House, based here in St. Louis. If you'd like a free catalog from Concordia Publishing House, call them at 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or visit them on the web at www.cph.org. www.cph.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Gay marriage is our topic. Dr. David Adams is our guest. He served as the executive director of the Office of Government Information for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod for some time. He is currently an associate professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Before we go back to the calls, a thought raised by Gary's call before the break. Speak, if you would, to the historical accuracy of homosexuality's erosive effect on civilizations.
It's a very difficult thing to quantify, again, because our sources are ambiguous at best. In most ancient Near Eastern societies, in Mesopotamia, Babylon, Assyria, you know, that part of the world, in the Canaanite lands, Ugarit, those countries to the extent that we know them, in ancient Egypt, we don't have a great deal of evidence, but all the evidence that we do have suggests that homosexuality was disapproved of. There's not a huge amount of evidence. But what evidence there is suggests that their attitude toward homosexuality was fundamentally the same as that of the Bible, namely that it was wrong. So there's not a lot you can say about those cultures. The ones that come to mind as being more positive toward homosexuality are largely the Greek cultures, where homosexuality was approved for a variety of reasons that it's sometimes difficult for us to sort out. Part of them has to do with the Greek philosophical distinction that between the body and the soul, and the soul is what matters, not the body, so it doesn't make any difference is what you do with the body. Also because of the sort of military requirements, and particularly in Sparta. Although we should say in defense of Sparta, they were not homosexual in the sense that we typically use the term today. They did have families and children. They just practiced homosexuality in the military, but they were still heterosexual outside the military. So it's very difficult to quantify what percentage of people practiced homosexuality in these societies.
Well, the argument could go on to extend to the Roman mm-hmm. Empire too, but is this an effective argument in the public square?
Well, I don't think it is, because it's not an argument we can make definitively. If we had the evidence to say, here's what happened in society X, and everyone could agree that that's what happened there, then it would be a strong argument. But the point I was trying to make is our sources are so weak and so ambiguous that it's hard to make a definitive case, you know, that everyone can look at the evidence and say, yes, that's what happened historically. And in the absence of that, it's very difficult to make a compelling case. Now, if there are examples, individual examples that we can call out and point to, you know, then they can be useful. But as a sort of leading argument, it's, I'm afraid the evidence just isn't there.
Let's go back to the phones. David, listening in Everett, Washington. David, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, and thanks for the good discussion.
Thank you, David.
I think it deals directly with history, if the fact of Abraham's nephew lived in a city that was degraded, and it caused the demise of that city. I understand that they can find sulfur now, and it still explodes if you expose it and throw it or something.
You're obviously speaking of Sodom and Gomorrah.
Historical evidence, huh?
You're speaking of Sodom and Gomorrah, of course.
Yes.
Yes, that's right. And you know, there's a debate that goes on among biblical scholars about the extent to which the sin for which Sodom and Gomorrah is judged is homosexuality or whether it's lack of hospitality. Mm. But in some ways, it doesn't matter because their lack of hospitality is demonstrated by their homosexuality. So the two are intricately linked together in that account. That they would be inhospitable in this particular way. So the attempt by the gay rights community to kind of drive the wedge between those two issues just doesn't work in that story.
Now, what is the facility of the Sodom and Gomorrah account? I mean, it's obviously historically true. It's fairly well clean cut unless you try and tamper with the meaning of the text. It is a sin of homosexuality and rampant homosexuality.
Right.
The city is destroyed by a direct judgment of God. How does the Christian use that? I take it from your comments earlier in our conversation, it's probably not the wisest thing to trout that one out in the public square as your first argument.
Well, it's a strong argument for demonstrating how God feels about homosexuality. That's a great argument to use in the church when we're talking about what does the Bible teach about homosexuality. You know, we quoted some specific verses from Leviticus, you know, at the beginning. We didn't quote that example. We could have quoted that one too. But that's an important biblical example of how God feels about homosexuality. He backs up the things that God says directly about homosexuality as an additional example. So for use in the church, when we're talking about what Christians should believe and teach, it's very valuable. It would be more useful from a secular point of view if what had happened was not divine judgment, but if, you know, they'd had all sorts of social problems as a result of homosexuality. So while it's an important historical thing for the church, I'm not sure it really gets us much in the public square. It's difficult to base an example other than saying, you know, if we do this in America, God will judge us. You know, we could make that kind of argument, but I don't know that we can draw that conclusion directly from the story. What God does in one case, God is not required to do in every case.
Back to the phones in Austin, Texas. Trent is patiently waiting on the line. Trent, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. And thank you, Dr. Adams, for talking about the subject tonight.
Thank you, Trent.
Just one obvious argument would seem to be the economic argument against gay marriage. And that is that it would seem to almost result in a gutting of the healthcare system and just an exorbitant increase in the fees that we would all pay to cover all the associated treatments that would be involved if we were to recognize gay marriage and then the resulting health care costs involved.
Now, Trent, help me out here for a second, because this is not an area I'm a specialist in, economics, that is. When it comes to money, I specialize in spending it.
Sure.
I'm a specialist, my wife likes to tell me. What kinds of economic impacts do you foresee that would arise from legalizing same-sex marriage that would be different from what we already have in American society? It seems to me, in many ways, the economic cost of homosexuality is already out there. So help me understand where the additional cost would come from.
I'm thinking in terms of, I'm employed by a big employer here at the University of Texas, mm-hmm. and we have an HMO system in place and a PPO system in place that would allow, employees' family members to be covered under that employee's health contract with the university, and so okay. and that does not include domestic partners. It just includes family members, immediate family members.
Right,
Trent.
So
thank you very much.
Therefore, the implication.
We're talking then about private sector costs that, of course, in the way our world works and the way our economy works, can translate into public sector costs as well. Respond to this.
Yeah, that's where I thought he was going, but I just wanted to make sure before I put words in his mouth. That's a great argument. First, it's a very important kind of argument to make in the public square. It doesn't make Christians sound like all we know how to do is thump the Bible and say, this is what the Bible says, therefore all you non-Christians out there should act this way. They no doubt should, but it's not a persuasive argument for them. So being able to point to things, concrete things like economic impact, is a very persuasive argument in the public square. There, in many private companies, of course, have already incorporated domestic partnership provisions in their healthcare plans and so forth, and so that economic impact is already there for those companies. Where it does not come into play yet is with the federal government. Federal government benefits, because federal government defines marriage under DOMA, the Defense of Marriage Act, as the union of one man and one woman. So federal benefits would certainly increase, and you could argue there would have to be some corresponding tax increase or reduction of other benefits to accommodate that. So I think it's a great argument. We would need to see some additional research to kind of quantify that and say how much money are we talking about here. But it's an important kind of argument to make.
So we recently had Dr. Gene Rudd on the local show talking about, and he basically made the case, look, you're talking about 20 years average less in a lifespan for the average homosexual male.
Yes.
And the other effects of this. And he says, in any other case, we've got chosen behaviors like smoking that are that detrimental to personal health. We put warnings up. We warn against it officially from governmental agencies. Why is it that that is not taking place when we have demonstrably a chosen behavior that is detrimental to health?
I don't know why it's not taking place. One could make the same argument for, we tax behaviors like smoking and alcohol consumption to offset the cost to the social care system. These behaviors create social care costs. And we offset those costs by taxing the people who do it. So you can make the argument that when they're engaged in an activity that is going to have an economic social impact, there should be a tax associated with it. But we both know that's not ever going to happen.
It sounds as though on a lot of these cases raised by the callers, if these are going to be useful public square arguments for the Christian to make against gay marriage and homosexuality in general, we really need to have our ducks in a row and our facts straight.
That's right. We need to find some way to quantify these. This particular one that we've been talking about here for the last minute or two is difficult because people just don't want to go there. They don't want to talk about, you could make the same argument I said before about single-parent families. There's a lot of research that shows that that children being raised in single-parent families just as a whole don't do as well in school. Their health isn't as good, and a whole variety of negative impacts. But we don't tax that situation. It's very difficult to do.
Dr. David Adams is our guest. When we come back, we'll respond to your emails on gay marriage right after this break. And before we go, let's talk about the federal marriage amendment. Let's talk about the strengths and the weaknesses of outlawing gay marriage by way of a constitutional amendment. Stay with us.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
If you're a talk radio junkie like me, you might assume that the programming is free. Commercial advertisers pay for the production costs and staff salaries. Well, that's true for most talk radio shows, but not for Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely on you to pay the production salaries and airtime costs for this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin asking you to prayerfully consider making a financial gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You can donate by credit card, 1-800-737-0172. Or you can donate by check, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Remember, unlike other talk radio shows, Issues Etc. needs your financial support. We depend upon you for the continuation and expansion of Issues Etc. Welcome back to Issues Etc. 10 minutes left in our conversation on gay marriage. You can read several articles on the issue of homosexuality at our website. The website address is issuesetc.org. And under that section that's titled What's New, you're going to find articles written by Issues Etc. regular guests. James White, we mentioned his book before. Joe Dallas and Joe Goodell. It's issuesetc.org. You'll find those articles right there. From a listener in West Bend, Wisconsin, Dr. Adams, does a country that claims separation of church and state legally have a leg to stand on to forbid gay marriage since marriage is a religious institution? And since a proper biblical understanding of marriage is only held by the church, and it's clearly proclaimed in Scripture, then it is not the church, is it not the church's responsibility to reject gay marriage because the church dare not accept it as sin or takes the chance of changing the church's understanding of its relationship with Christ and her groom? Two questions there. The first one having to do with marriage being a religious institution and the separation of church and state.
We probably should have started the program with that two hours ago because that's such an important question. And I think the reason it's important is the gay rights community uses this same point when it suits them. Namely, they say, you know, religion, because of separation of church and state, what the church has to say about gay marriage is completely irrelevant. If it's just going to be a religious institution, it's irrelevant. It doesn't matter. Because of the separation of church and state, Christians speak in the civil realm not on the basis of the Word of God, though they may be guided by the Word of God in forming their opinions. They speak in the civil realm on the basis of law and reason and logic. So Christians can certainly speak in the civil realm and can have a view on the question of same-sex marriage regardless. Marriage is not just a religious institution. It's also a civil institution. It's defined by the laws of the country and the state. It's governed by those. The state determines what kind of tests you have to have, blood tests, what kind of license you have to get. So it's clearly a civil union. In some places, it's an entirely civil union. The church blesses marriages but doesn't perform them. And so, in fact, it may be at some point in the future in America we get back to that in this country. As well, we may have to do that, but it doesn't. The fact that the church recognizes marriage doesn't mean that it's solely a religious institution.
Lee writes in New York, some people seem almost to suggest that the doctrine of the two kingdoms should prevent Christians from supporting any law that would limit what consenting adults can do in privacy, as long as they do not directly harm other non-consenting people in the process. If that were the case, wouldn't this suggest that we should not support laws against prostitution, polygamy, gambling, assisted suicide, the use of illicit drugs, except while driving or operating machinery, etc.? Explain very briefly the two-kingdom distinction and whether or not that would argue in favor of Christians simply saying, look, consenting adults in the privacy of their own homes, it's a left-hand kingdom thing, we're not going to worry about it.
First, in very brief terms, two kingdoms. We recognize that God has two kingdoms. He has the kingdom of this world, the states and the societies that, in which we live, and he has his kingdom proper, the church. God works, both of those kingdoms are God's kingdoms, and God works in each of those realms in different ways to different ends. He works through the society to create an environment in which all mankind can live, thrive, and prosper, and through the church to work for the redemption of souls. So one is, you know, God exercising his will through human reason, the other through his word and by the means of grace. Does the one limit what Christians can do in the other? Not as individuals, no. You know, if I'm, as a Christian, if I believe, because the Bible teaches that marriage should be, that it's good for society, that marriage should be one man joined to one woman, then I have a completely legitimate right to work for those laws and to work to for the good of society, to define marriage in a way that's the best for society. And so the distinction between two kingdoms doesn't have anything to say about what the individual Christian can do to work on behalf of what's good for society. So I don't think has any kind of influence on this issue.
With only 1 minute to respond, because I do want to address the federal marriage amendment, Jason writes, while gay marriage is the hot-button issue of these days, is this not the natural road that our society has led itself to by devaluating marriage on the whole? I'm a 26-year-old in outside confirmation class. I have never heard a pastor actually say a single negative word about divorce other than it's bad for children. Yet now we hear calls for preserving the sanctity of marriage. Since the church has not been willing to address the sanctity of marriage before, it seems a little late in the game to take a stand here. It's no wonder scripturally based Christians are painted as merely discriminating against homosexuals, because we have not been consistent in holding up the whole truth of God's word. I'm not saying that we should just allow gay marriage, but perhaps we have more issues to address than just this one that is black and white to conservative Christians. Your response with 1 minute.
Well, largely, I would agree with what Jason said. We have abdicated saying the right thing about marriage in the churches to Christian people. Because we haven't wanted to offend the divorced members in our congregations, we have failed to teach them God's word for their life. We do have bigger issues related to marriage than just gay marriage. You know, gay marriage is a small part of what the church needs to be teaching about marriage and discipling its members to believe and live in with regard to marriage. So I don't think that means, Jason, that we have to not say anything about gay marriage. It doesn't mean that we have to abdicate having the position here, but you're absolutely right that it's just one piece of a much bigger issue that the church needs to be discipling its members with regard to, is the value of marriage not only for their lives but also for society as a whole.
Finally, there is at least a proposed federal marriage amendment to the U.S. Constitution. Your evaluation of that? We have only about a minute and a half.
Well, first, you have to realize how difficult it is to amend the Constitution. Last time the U.S. Constitution was amended in the way that we'll be talking about was 1971, when the amendment, the 26th Amendment, which made 18 the voting age. The 27th Amendment was ratified in 1992, but that was passed all the way back in 1789, so that's not exactly the process we're talking about here. Very difficult to amend the Constitution. It requires not only passage by a supermajority in both houses, it also requires that three-fourths of the 50 states, that means 38 states, have to ratify it as well. And right now we have DOMA amendments, Defense of Marriage Act provisions, in 39 states. So you know, we're right on the cusp with just getting Defense of Marriage Act provisions passed in the states. It's harder to get ratification. So this is takes us back to the point that I made when we started 2 hours ago. This is a much bigger fight than the abortion fight. And if Christians believe that for the sake of society and for the sake of marriage, we have to defend traditional marriage, then we'd better gird up our loins and get to work, because we have a much bigger fight ahead of us than we've had in the past over abortion. It's going to take a Herculean effort on the part of Christians to stand up on behalf of traditional marriage, but I believe it's one that we have to attempt.
Dr. David Adams, thank you so much for being our guest. Dr. David Adams served as the executive director of the Office of Government Information for the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod. He now serves as an associate professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Now, if you'd like to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues Etc. journal, or if you'd like to donate monthly to Issues Etc. by becoming a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172, or write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. If we can define marriage as something other than a man and a woman, we can certainly define it as anything other than a man and a woman. That's the slippery slope argument. There are more immediate arguments to be made. You know what this tells me, folks? We will never be done fighting these battles. As long as we live in a fallen world, as fallen people, and this culture, this society is a product of who we are as fallen people as much as anyone else, we will always find not only our morals and our views of marriage always on the firing line. We'll be always defending them. This should not strike us as something, well, we can get this done in a couple of years and then we'll be going back to having our comfortable way in this world. Never, never. Not as long as we're Christians. What's really at stake? What God delivers to us by way of marriage. A beautiful picture of how in his Son Jesus Christ he has loved us sinners through the death and resurrection of that Savior. The bride, his church, and the groom, our Savior Jesus. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen to Pastor Todd Wilkin weekly on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117.